Thanks, Quartet. Can you give them a hand? May 20th Men's Prayer Breakfast is canceled due to the all-day basement clean-out. Speaking of which, as mentioned previously, the basement construction starts in June, and after we've been here 10 years, 12 years, we're finally going to finish the basement out, and it's going to be gorgeous, and there's going to be classrooms and bathrooms and windows so you can see outside, and that starts in June. And in preparation for that, we're going to move everything out of the basement and into storage units, which will be parked on the parking lot out here for several months. And we're going to need help getting all the stuff out of the basement. So Saturday, May the 20th, starting at 8 or at 10 a.m. and going into the afternoon, if you would like to help with any part of moving on that day, please talk to Brian Wolf. Where's Brian? Here's Brian. Or Jesse Thomas. And it would be really good if some people volunteered so these two don't have to carry everything out. There's a lot of stuff down there, so. And it'll be a great day, so please volunteer. From the bookstore, we now have Speaking in Tongues books in stock. We also have more Power Bible CDs in stock. And there have been a number of changes with that Power Bible CD and its availability. So stop by the bookstore and ask Lorraine. Lorraine, where's Lorraine? There's Lorraine, or another staff member, to learn more about those CDs. Oh, that would be helpful. Family camp registration forms and information sheets are available in the lobby and online. The dates for family camp this year are July the 30th through August the 4th. And tomorrow night there will be a leaders meeting, for those of you that are part of that, at 7:30, right in there. And before Tom teaches this morning, let's sing number 79. More, much more. Number 79. And why don't we stand to sing it? Get some oxygen going. Ready?
Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Sherry. God bless everybody. Let me look at you for a minute. Okay, you may be seated. I had a couple of announcements for you. Actually, one is a continued announcement. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Wanted to mention it once more. You know, this family camp is going to be phenomenal. Best one ever. I'm so excited about what we're going to, which makes this announcement even better because we need some people to work at children's camp. And if you work at children's camp, that means you're not with the other adults hearing all these teaching. You're working with the kids. Why would I want to do that? Well, because I'm forcing you to. No, we'll draw names and then you must work. No. But you know, I'm fully convinced God wants our children taught too. And therefore, I'm fully convinced He's going to call people to help with that work. This is a great example of something we looked at from God's Word a few weeks ago. We saw in Joshua what believing is not. Remember how some people think believing is just this tool I use when I want something or need something? And in truth, believing is honoring God's word. Whether I see any direct benefit to myself or not, I know that God's good. I know he'll bless me. And when I know he's directing, I say, yes, sir. Here's a great example of that, because I believe God's working in individuals' hearts to help at Children's Camp. And all I'd ask of you is search your heart and see if that's what you're being directed to do. If so, then honoring God by obeying his word is not going to, you know, you're not going to be the loser in that situation. Like so many other situations, we look at them with our five senses and we say, well, that can't possibly work out. And then we do what God says, and guess what? It works out, right? Well, this would be the same. Only difference being there isn't a verse in the Bible that says, Brian, work at Children's Camp. But there's a spirit within you by which God can say that to you. So I just ask you to consider what God's working in you and do what he says, because that's always good for us, okay? And I've got another announcement for you. This one is a little... I wasn't planning on announcing this so soon, but word slipped out already. So when that happens, I figure I better give the correct word from up here so that we're all on the same page with this, okay? I was going to wait till this was officially official, but some of you, the buzz has been moving through the crowds already. So the property just next door to us here, we found, some of our believers found out a while back that... It was coming up for auction because of unpaid taxes and things of that nature. And although we have no immediate need for it, we talked with the advisors about, well, let's, you know, have a couple of our folks go to the auction and put in a bid. And we were the only bidders. And won't go into the details of dollars and cents for you, but anyway, we got the rights to that piece of property for very, very... a lot less than finishing our basement is going to cost. Let me put it that way. And however, it's not officially ours for another couple of months, okay? Officially, it's still someone else's property for another couple of months. They have a couple of months to get things together, which they may or may not. But I bring this up because that, you know, the reason I felt I needed to announce it today is because word went out, hey, we own that property now. We don't own it to the extent where you could go over after fellowship and walk around, okay? So please don't do that until we let you know it's fully and officially ours, okay? But since word had gone out, I wanted to let you know that that did happen. And you know, I think God's hand was in it. And as the church grows, if the Lord tarries, you know, we'll have different needs for that piece of property. We could put the bad kids over there. So, why are you looking at me? So anyway, those are my announcements for today, but I'm more interested in getting into God's word. How about you? Okay. Well, we're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, if you've been a student of God's word for any period of time, you've noticed, like I have, that so many definitions I have of different concepts turn out to be wrong. When it comes to the things of God, we have a lot of notions about who God is, about how God works. And if you come to God's word, you realize, man, they're all wrong. Which kind of makes sense, because where did I get those notions? From the world around me, right? The Bible tells me that the world around me has a God who is in charge of it. And he's not interested in telling us the truth about the true God. So to learn about how God works and who he truly is, we need to go to his word, right? One of the huge misconceptions about God is this idea that he's like a fuzzy little puppy. He's just happy to get my attention anytime I feel like giving it to him. Those are the people who say, you know, I'm going to live my life, and I know when I need to, I'll turn to God, and, you know, sometime before I die, and he'll be ready to accept me with open arms. Well, you know, he's not a fuzzy little puppy. Who is just waiting, just, please, somebody talk to me. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the God who created the heavens and the earth. In fact, one place here in 1 Timothy 6, and many others as well, but here's one we could start with, chapter 6, verse 16, speaking of that God, it says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Oh, it says he dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. Oh, but I can. And can. Well, according to God's word, no man can approach unto that light. That light that God dwells in doesn't make him ultimately approachable to everyone. It makes him unapproachable. Unapproachable. We just, you know, just heard you pray to him. Well, we'll get there. But let's, first of all, note that God does not present himself in any way, shape, or form as a big fuzzy puppy who just please someone talk to me. Okay? He's God Almighty, and the Word of God says he dwells in the light that no man can approach him through. He's inapproachable. This presents a problem for man, right? If no man can approach him, and that would include women, then that becomes our problem. And it would be an eternal problem, except for the fact that God wants to be approached. Okay? God wants to be approached. If you've read the early chapters of Genesis, you see that in the beginnings of man, man and God had a unity, right? Man and God had a communion. Man and God had were in constant communication one with another. God was approachable to man originally. That's the way God designed it. That's the way God wanted it. God created this man to be one who could approach God with anything at any time. Well, then how did it go from that to the light that no man can approach unto? Well, this thing called sin. If you read the early chapters of Genesis, you also read about this thing called sin that put that barrier between God and man. Because of sin, man separated from God. Because of sin, that light is just too bright for us to approach unto. And I might add, this is true of everyone. Okay? Many times people say, yeah, I know there's some really bad people out there. You encounter this often among people, once again, who don't understand God. They say, yeah, boy, Hitler, you know, Osama bin Laden, you know, and a few others. Sure, can't approach God, but the rest of us, of course. Well, Romans, please. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 23. Look at this. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, that can't mean all. How else would you define the word all? You know, well, it doesn't mean like me. Okay. Let's think about that a little bit. Okay, it can't mean me or you. Why is that? Well, I do all the right things. I do all the things a Christian should do. And I pray. I read the Bible. I go to fellowship. I don't swear anymore. I do all the things a Christian should do. Well, you know, that really just makes you a good Pharisee. Because the real residence of sin is not in our hands or feet. The real residence of sin is in the heart. Okay, so let me ask you something. You go to fellowship faithfully twice a week. You read your Bible every day. You pray every morning. How about that person you still haven't forgiven? That's where sin resides. How about that bitterness you still haven't let go of, that every time you hear that person's name, that's where sin resides. See, how about that envy? That's where sin resides, you see. And I think if we're ultimately honest, there isn't one of us who can't say, yeah, that's, I've got some of that. Would you agree? Okay, I mean, you would be the experts here, because like I've told you before, you're an expert on one individual that you've studied from the inside. your whole life, right? And that's you. And everyone I've ever spoken to who's been honest with me has concluded from a lifetime of study from the inside that the person they studied actually does still sin. Okay? Oh, this, it's Mother's Day. I'm supposed to, a good minister is supposed to give reference to when there's special days, and you guys know I'm really good at that. How about mothers? How many of you are going to spend time with your moms today? Aren't your moms wonderful? Don't you love them? Aren't they? Yeah, they're sinners too, okay? Maybe we'll change the title of the teaching. Moms are sinners too. No, let's leave it. Do you get my point? I mean, and this is a wonderful thing to recognize. One of the things that's so great about the Christian church is you've got people unified in the fact that we all realize, hey, we're all broken. We're all sinners. Now, thankfully, we have something else we could say about all of us as well, and that is that we're all now forgiven. And all forgiven by God's grace, not by our own merit. As long as a Christian is pretending that somehow their merit has something to do with it, they can't really enjoy the unity that we find in the church. The real unity in the church comes from those who've recognized, hey, God saved me and I did nothing. I did nothing to earn it. And I fully needed it. And it was entirely by grace. And I'm just so thankful to have gotten in the door. Get a group of people like that and you really see the beautiful unity that's unique to the Christian church, right? But we're talking about sin right now. How about like the really great men and women? There's something that, you know, sometimes I read a lot, as some of you do, and sometimes we recommend biographies, that biographies are a good thing to read. We've got to remember that biographies are written from the outside, you know, what that individual did. Biographies really tell us very little about the heart, you know. I was reading one man recently who very insightfully said, you know, if a history could be written of what great men and women did on the inside, it would be very boring, because it would be the same thing over and over. You know, sin causes one to be selfish. Sin causes one to think, what am I going to get out of this? What am I going to get out of this? Now, that could take a variety of forms, right? I can go and live in the jungle and give all my money away and spend all my time helping you live a better life. And outwardly, that looks very noble, but why am I doing it? See, serving in the church, why am I doing it? If I'm serving in the church because it makes me feel a little better about myself, that's service to me. You know, our quartet sang today, they blessed us. Anything that we do for God, what's the motive of my heart, you see? The heart is what matters. You know, men and women have done some impressive things over the years, but why have they done them? In so many cases, they've done them for the same reasons that Adam did what he did. They've done them for the same reasons that Hitler did what he did. You understand? Just manifested in a different form. My point on all of this is there is no man or woman other than one who did not share in this problem of sin. And if God had not wanted to make himself once again approachable, that would be an eternal problem for us. God created man as one who could approach him. Okay? Man forfeited that privilege via sin. If God had not wanted us back, we'd be in the soup. We could not ever, in and of ourselves, find a way to approach that light. But he's provided a way. One of the great things, though, is you see in the beauty in the plan of God over the centuries to bring man back to him, he recognized, before I can ever provide a way back for man, I've got to get man to recognize that he is separate from me. I've got to get man to recognize that his sin is insurmountable from his own efforts. And one of the great things that God instituted to teach man that is, guess what? You guys are an educated bunch. Yeah, the law. The great purpose of the law was to show man, you can't do it. Okay? in our Hebrews weekends, we spent a lot of time looking at different aspects of the law that illustrate just that, right? I wanted to look at one with you today that we didn't cover. It's not mentioned in Hebrews, so we didn't cover it in our Hebrews weekends, but I think it'll bless you to see it in detail. Let's go to Leviticus. Don't get scared. Leviticus, we'll start in Leviticus 6. Now again, in the Hebrews weekends, we spent a lot of time talking about the tabernacle, right? Different aspects of the tabernacle. And, you know, you probably know that a real central and vital part to the service of God in that tabernacle and later in the temple was the altar where the sacrifices were made, right? That's where the blood of those animals was shed. That's where those sacrifices were burned on that altar. That was a vital part. And I think some, was it at the Hebrews weekend, somebody brought up like numbers of animals that were sacrificed? Was that you, Dustin, brought that up? Oh, okay, it was Joylynn. You in here, Joylynn? How many, what was your figure on that?
Well, there was a lamb slain in the morning and the evening, and then there were other drink offerings and food offerings in the day, plus the priest for the at least 2 lambs a day.
At least 2 lambs a day. And that altar was central to that. That's where that offering was made. And as you know, they didn't fully know yet, but as you know, the slaying of that lamb and the sacrificing of that lamb on that altar was pointing to what Christ would accomplish for us, right? No power in a lamb's blood, but there's great power in Christ's blood, and that's what that sacrifice pointed to. So that being the case, look at this. The sacrifice was not only made, but then it was burned on that altar, right? In chapter 6 of Leviticus, look at verse 12. It says, "The fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, and it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar, it shall never go out." Okay, that fire was to be kept burning and never let it go out. That fire that was used as part of those offerings was never to go out. Okay. The fire had great significance. You know, one of the many things the fire was significant of is that that offering was accepted, right? Look at Leviticus 16, please. Another thing that fire from that altar was used for was for the burning of incense. You know, why would they have to take from the fire? Well, let's look at what Leviticus says. Leviticus 16, verse 11, "Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off of the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil." Within the veil. Within the veil was the holiest of all, right? Within the veil was the place where God was seated for Israel. "And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." Now, a couple of things in here. Incense was indicative, most scholars believe, of our prayers to God, right? Of our prayers to God. Isn't it interesting that the coals used to burn the incense were coals taken from the altar where the sacrifice was made? Is that just because it was handy? No. Think about that. Think about it. Now, I understand if you want to read further in chapter 9, there are many who say that fire was significant because God lit it. And that's why they were never to let it go out, because God lit the initial fire. There's some question about that as you consider all the verses, but it's not really essential anyway. Because the crucial point here that he's trying to teach him, whether he lit the original fire or not, the crucial point he's trying to teach him here is the sacrifice is made, the sacrifice is burned, then the coals are taken, and that incense is burned. If the incense indeed stands for the prayers of his people, what comes first? Sacrifice. See? Oh, do you understand how powerful and significant that is? If that incense is burned with those coals from the altar, then that incense has been preceded by a sacrifice to teach us something highly significant. No approach to God without sacrifice. No approach to God unless that blood has been shed. Oh, do you see what God's trying to teach by these things? Though, you know, unbelievers who read the Old Testament say, look at all the crazy stuff he made them do. Oh, every one of those crazy things he made them do or told them to do was for a purpose, to teach them something. And what a powerful lesson in this one. That if you want your prayers to reach me, a sacrifice is required. You see. The other thing, however, in this verse is, what's this about not dying? Why would he put that in there? Well, he put it in there because of an incident that happened back in chapter 10. If you turn there, please. Verse 1. It says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and they put fire therein, and put incense on it, and they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. What would that fire be that he didn't command? Just any old fire, right? Any old fire. They just lit a fire, or maybe there was a campfire. They got the coals from somewhere other than the one essential designated place. And God said, oh, that's cool. That's close enough. No, not quite. There went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. That's what he means by dying not. You know, why would he respond so severely to this situation? Oh, by their very actions, they were indicating that one's prayers could be offered to God without a sacrifice. That some among us are good enough that God wants to listen to us without a sacrifice. In other words, that some of us are good enough that we don't need a redeemer. Pretty powerful denial of the entire Word of God, isn't it? Which is why God responded that way. And it's interesting, in verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spake, saying, I'll be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I shall be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Aaron, of course, not only the first priest, but the father of these two men that just got burned up. And yet, you know, speaks highly of Aaron, that when Moses said, hey, you know, in essence, your sons were approaching God in an unholy manner. Your sons were treating the holy God in an unholy manner. And Aaron held his peace. But do you see the great point here? And again, it's shown many ways in the Old Testament and the New, but this is one that I thought perhaps you hadn't seen before, where God illustrates this point once again, that the whole law really illustrates, which is that man's got a problem that is causing man to be separate from God, and we in and of ourselves can never bridge that gap. A sacrifice is needed. A sacrifice is needed. As we learned in Hebrews, the sacrifices of the Old Testament got the job done temporarily, right? But even the sacrifice of the Old Testament, the only reason they could get the job done temporarily is because God knew that what they signified was the sacrifice of Christ. In other words, in a very real way, the blood of Christ didn't just pay for your sins and mine. The blood of Christ paid for those sins in the Old Testament. The blood of Christ is the one thing that will once again give us access to God. The blood of Christ is the one thing that will allow us to approach God who lives in the unapproachable light. Because that unapproachable light is unapproachable because of our unholiness. Okay? The blood of Christ makes us once again holy in God's sight. Let's look at the New Testament for a while. Hebrews 10. Let's go to Hebrews. Yeah, chapter 10. You tired of Hebrews now? Okay, I thought I heard a couple of you go, ugh. No? Oh, you were just thinking about sin. Okay, yeah, I agree. Hebrews 10. Verse 11 says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting or waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever. Oh, is it clear enough? One offering forever, them that are sanctified. So if I take advantage of that one offering made by Christ, if I choose to believe on him, if I choose to recognize, hey, I'm a sinner, I can't fix myself, but he has taken my place, he's paid the price for me. If I accept that, if I'm humble enough to accept that, and honest enough to accept that, this one sacrifice covers me forever. I never again need to be in question about whether God is approachable for me. You see. I was going to read through to verse 17, but I'd rather stop here in verse 14. That it says here, by one offering he has perfected forever them that are what? Sanctified. Sanctified. The word sanctified, most of you know, means holy. Boy, it sure would be great to be one of those holy ones who's perfected forever. That's, if you're a Christian, that's you. I don't feel very holy. Well, I don't either most of the time. But you know what? God calls us holy. God calls us saints. He calls us saints. Saint means a holy one. And that's what you and I now are. Not due to our own merit, but due to the blood of Christ. You know, it's a wonderful challenge in the Christian life to never forget what we were saved from and yet never deny what he's brought us to. Many times you meet Christians who are very great at declaring their righteousness and their holiness and their redemption, and they forget what they came from. And pretty soon it becomes my righteousness, my holiness, my redemption. You know, God's there to help me. That's unscriptural and frankly idolatrous. But so is the other side of the coin, which is that we become so aware of what he redeemed us from that that's all we think about, so aware of what he redeemed us from that we put ourselves back in that place. I never want to forget that I'm a sinner, but I never want to forget that he has made me righteous. I never want to forget the dark hole that I was in and never forget the fact that I could not climb one inch out of it, but I also never want to forget the heights to which he's placed me. You know, we need to remember both. We need to remember both. The Christian walk is not dependent upon feelings, right? If it were, then, you know, some days you're holy and some days you're not. Most days you're not. But we are in his sight. If you believed on Jesus Christ, God calls you holy. And holiness is what gives us access to him. Okay? Holiness can't be touched by the unholy. But he has made us holy. Therefore, we can once again approach him. We can once again touch him. We can bring our prayers to him. We can bring our hearts to him. Because he has made us holy. The Word of God says you've got something in you now called Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Not just Spirit, but Holy Spirit. Okay? He calls it Holy Spirit because that is the holiness that he's imparted to us through Christ. Man, every time you speak in tongues, I trust you remember, I'm a saint. I'm a holy one. I have the right, because Jesus Christ gave me the right, to approach God Almighty as my Father, with my requests, with my needs. See, God hasn't lowered the bar. You understand? Sometimes people view grace as, you know, God felt sorry for us and said, oh, none of them are ever going to make it, so I'll lower the bar a little bit. That's not what grace is. The bar is still holiness. The bar is as high as it's ever been. The beauty of grace is that he's enabled us through Christ to clear that bar. And not just to clear it, but to clear it eternally. See, isn't that wonderful? So the real question is, you know, for the Christian and non-Christian alike, am I going to embrace that which he has done for me, or am I going to continue and persist in my strange fire? See. Now, for the Christian, thankfully, that won't have eternal consequences, but boy, it'll sure have earthly ones, you know. Sometimes we so forget the grace of God. The Galatians are a good example, if you ever want to study Galatians. They knew they were saved by grace, but then they thought from here on in, the Christian life means I take over. Step aside, God, I can handle it from here. That's what the Galatians believed the Christian, they had come to believe because they were deceived, that the Christian life was now about my good works. Okay? Sad place for them to be, because even as a Christian, my good works are never good enough to replace the work of Christ. It's the work of Christ that I need to get saved. It's the work of Christ that I need to then walk in as a saved one. So both for the unsaved and the saved, we can be tempted to think our own fire is good enough. See? But really nothing that comes from our flesh is good enough. Only that which is based upon the complete and eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Just like those coals had to come from that altar. You see, our coals need to come from that altar as well. Oh, Colossians 1, please. So you see, we are holy ones if you believed on Jesus Christ. And I trust you understand, if you have not believed on Jesus Christ, none of us here are saying we're holy because of a decision we made. Okay? We're saying we're holy because of the work of Jesus Christ. The only decision we made was, yes, I need that. Okay? Very big difference. Many times people look at Christians declaring that they are righteous, declaring that they are holy. Sometimes criminals who've gotten saved declaring that God forgave them, and they say, how dare he? Well, they don't understand that we're not confessing that based on a whim. We're not confessing that based on simply that now I've got this new stamp on my name called Christian and that makes it all better. No, we're confessing it because we fully realize that it's the work of Christ. It's the work of Christ that has done it. Okay? Not my merit, not my goodness, not even my decision. All I really did was say thank you very much. See, that's really what believing is. Just there, believing is not a work that we do. Believing is simply acknowledging a work that's already been done and acknowledging that I need it. See, many people hear about the work that Christ has done and say, I don't need that. That would be unbelief, okay? However, because of his work, yes, we can and we must declare ourselves to be holy in God's sight because God does. And now we can not only approach him, approach his presence, but we can abide there. See. But we will not accept that truth until we realize once and for all that our own strange fire will never, ever, ever get the job done. You know, if you haven't realized this, I trust you'll consider it this morning and in the weeks to come. And great change can occur in one's life when we finally own up to the fact that, hey, my own fleshly work is not good enough. Everything in the world is geared against that, of course, right? Every running shoe commercial, every deodorant commercial for that matter, reinforces for you that you can do anything and you can be anything, even a saint if you wanted to. No, there's maybe you could be a better runner, maybe you could be a skydiver, maybe you could be a race car driver, what, you know, Indian chief, whatever you want to be, but you sure can't make yourself into a saint. Only Christ could do that. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. Verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they're things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, Yet now is he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's what Christ has done. He has presented you holy. Right? A saint's a holy one, right? Unblameable, unreprovable in God's sight. So once again, as we discussed a few weeks ago, do Christians still sin? Yeah, you know. We're getting better. You know, thank God. We know, everybody in this church knows, God put his spirit in you for more than just speaking in tongues, interpretation, and prophecy, right? God put his spirit in you that you might become more like Christ. And as you follow the lead of that spirit, we see God working in us more and more every day, inclining us towards the things of God, inclining us towards the things of Christ. Man, oh man, we see that happening. We look back on our lives and we realize the things that I used to enjoy, the sin that I used to enjoy, I detest now. And the sin that I used to commit, I don't commit now. But there's still some. I would venture to say for all of you, there's still some, like there is for me. Okay. I can become very aware of the sin that remains in my life. Any of you relate to that? And yet God says, fully knowledgeable of that sin, he's also fully knowledgeable of the work of Christ, and he says that I am holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. So as we discussed, I think it might have been at Hebrews, when I sin, does it matter to me? Oh, yes. The Word of God speaks about something called godly sorrow, having godly sorrow, because I love him. I want to do his will. I realize I didn't do his will. I lost my temper. I didn't forgive somebody. I was bitter in a situation, whatever the case might be. I was blind to God's voice. He was trying to tell me something. I didn't listen. Whatever the case might be, we realize our sin, and we have what's called godly sorrow. Okay, but never guilt. Okay, occasionally when a Christian sins, we feel this wave of guilt hit us, and we think it's from God. Okay, if he sees you as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, then is he the source of that guilt? No. God never deals guilt to his children. He'll deal reproof. He'll deal correction, but never guilt. One of the greatest deceptions for many Christians is we do something that we know is despicable, and we recognize Christ paid for it, but we still feel we need to spend a period of time in guilt because God wants it that way. God says you are holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Does that mean that that sin doesn't matter? No, it matters, but it matters most to me because I love him. And in the midst of my godly sorrow, I still recognize, thank God, this one's forgiven too. Thank God I still have access to him. Thank God I could still approach his presence with no sense of hesitation because the blood of Christ paid for this also, you see. You getting my point here today? We have this full access to God, but we never want to forget that we only have it because he wanted, first of all, he wanted to restore it to us. See, look at Jeremiah 24. We're going to end a little bit early this morning. Gives you a few more minutes to tell your moms how wonderful they are, huh? See how we work? Us professionals know how to work that in, see? Look at this. Even in the Old Testament, if they had eyes to see, this is what God was saying. In verse 7 of Jeremiah 24, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return to me with their whole heart. In the midst of the Old Testament, everything about the tabernacle service and the temple service declared, you can't get in. You can't get everything about it. I think you all know that. You've studied that. If you haven't, it's a great thing to study. How the whole outward message, the architectural message of the tabernacle was stay away. The architectural message of the tabernacle was that, come on in, I'm a puppy. No, it was, I'm God, stay away. You know, in fact, not just stay away, but you must stay away. There's a cherubim guarding the place of God. And yet, even while that was in effect, God says, that ain't what I want. What I want is a people who know me. What I want is a people who can freely come to me. And he got that once again because of the obedient, finished work of Jesus Christ. You know, at camp again, we're going to be looking at so many aspects of that finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's my heart and prayer that everyone who's part of that leaves there loving him more when they realize more fully what he did for us. But boy, this alone, how can you not love the Lord Jesus Christ when you realize just in the aspect of holiness, where we would be if it had not been for his willingness to take our place, that we can now approach God with no sense of sin and no sense of guilt, not because of our merit, but because of his selflessness, you see. So, have you believed on Jesus Christ? I suggest you do. If you have, God calls you a saint. Oh, but you don't know, I don't need to know you. If you believed on Jesus Christ, God calls, and isn't that wonderful? That it's whosoever, right? Because you could examine me, if you examine me as closely as I examine myself, you would question that saint appellation. And I probably would question it on your name as well. Thankfully, it doesn't depend on our personalities or even our faithfulness, but our having believed on him. See, God has called you holy, and at the end of the day, that's what matters. See, and as a holy one, we can now approach a holy God, right? Okay, but it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. I want to read you one more verse before we close. Do we need to warn Children's Fellowship that I'm actually closing 15 minutes early? Well, if we do, you can let them know. Turn to 1 Peter 1, please. First Peter chapter 1. If you don't mind, I'm going to read you this one out of the NIV, okay? Starting in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Okay, God who called us is holy, right? So if he's already made us holy in Christ, then why is he saying be holy? Well, this verse explains it, verse 15. As he who called you is holy, be holy in all that you do. Okay, I rejoice in the fact that God calls me holy. But I'm not ignorant of the fact that not everything I do is holy, you know. He wants me to not just be holy, but to look that way. See, that holiness gives us access to him. His further desire is that we are exhibits of holiness in this world. That's astounding, isn't it? I think it is. Many Christians ask, well, how would I even do that? I think many of you know from God's word, how we can cause this holiness within to be manifested on the outside. But you know, there's another question. In addition to how do I become outwardly? How do I exhibit this holiness outwardly? And that question, and maybe some of you have had this question, is why would I want to? Did I surprise you with that question? Because to be honest with you, I spent many years as a Christian, as a younger Christian, looking at what I thought, once again, what I thought was holiness outwardly in Christians around me. And I thought, you know, I really don't want to be like them. They were kind of bland. You know, they listened to a sort of music, but it was like bland music. There was no, the meat of the world wasn't in it, but the meat of God wasn't in it either. You know, it was just kind of broth. I'm just speaking my perspective as a young Christian. I met a lot of people who I wrote, oh boy, you're, no doubt you're a Christian. Follow you around for a day, and you're going to be, you're singing hymns, and everyone knows you're a Christian, and you talk about Jesus, and you, you know, you do good things. And these were wonderful people. But in the final analysis, I thought, you know, can I be totally honest with you and tell you in one word what I thought about Christian holiness? That word is Stepford. If you don't know what that means, someone can explain it to you. I'm not saying this about other Christians. I'm saying this was my perspective from Christians I encountered. I didn't want to be like that. Well, you know, two things changed. And one is I realized that, boy, one reason I didn't want to be like that is because a lot of things I admired about myself were the sinful things. That's, thank God for the work of God's Spirit within, that we realize after a while that, boy, the things I once embraced maybe are distasteful to me today. There were things about those individuals that I looked at and didn't want to be like that really they were not bland at all. They were just devoid of sin. And I kind of still liked some of my sin, you know? But I also didn't have a full picture of what holiness can really look like in the world. And once I began to see what holiness can look like, it's something that I craved and something that I trust you will crave when next week we look at what holiness looks like. And for those who want to know how to go about taking that inner holiness and manifesting it on the outside, okay? So thank you for coming today. Wonderful to see you all. I appreciate you sitting and listening to me. And enjoy your Mother's Day, okay? God bless you, everybody. Ken, what are we closing with?
We're going to close with number 78, More Abundantly.
Okay.
Number 78. I do have one quick announcement to tell you about. Remember a couple of weeks ago, Tom talked about how we're shifting from CDs to online for our teachings? Beginning today, probably about 10 or 15 minutes after, in about 10 or 15 minutes, this teaching will be online, and you can access it. You can probably listen to it on the way home. So, I think that's cool. Number 78. God bless you.